Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles that are in the pew racks before you, you'll find that on page 810. Remember, and again, if you're not familiar with the way a Bible is marked out, you'll find these, when we talk about these chapters and verses, the chapter numbers are the big numbers that you see there from time to time, and the verse numbers are the small ones sprinkled out through the text. And today we are focusing on Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, at the end of a section that is familiarly known to many as the Beatitudes, or the statements, reflections on a flourishing life. What does a flourishing, satisfied life look like? What kind of marks does it bear? And these are the things that are being described in this text. And oddly enough, in what would seem to be absolutely counterintuitive to what we would think about Christianity, Jesus is about to say that a flourishing life is marked by persecution, walking through difficulty. And you'll notice that he says in verse 10, "Blessed are those, or flourishing are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Last week we looked at this text and particularly thought together about the reality that persecution is coming. It's promised to those who are going to walk with Christ, that it is a reality that we are going to face, and it may be in different degrees and different come at you in different ways, but it's guaranteed along the way for every growing Christian. So if you would mark yourself out and call yourself a follower of Jesus who's growing in your relationship with Christ, then you're going to taste different levels of persecution along the way to heaven. And there are several other things that I've recorded on the front page of your notes for you, just to kind of remind you about last week, that it's a reality that Jesus also sort of restricts the group of people to whom he's talking by saying, those of you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So these promises that are included here are not particularly aimed at those who suffer for being dumb. You know, so if you do dumb things and you suffer for it, if you take a hammer and hit your hand, it's going to hurt, you know, and you just deserve it. That's what you earn. Or if you sin and you suffer for your sin, those are the consequences of sin. And we bear those in this life. There are consequences, even though we are on our way to heaven. And there is nothing that can take that away from us as an ultimate home. If I sin, if I go rob a store today, I can probably count on going to jail for that. There are temporal consequences for sin. And so Jesus is not talking about that. He's talking about suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering when you're falsely accused, when you haven't done anything wrong, when for all practical purposes you're innocent. And also, we talked last week about some reasons that happens, that God is working to wean us from the world, to draw us to Himself, to teach us to love Him, to teach us to love the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of this world, to bind us together with each other, to connect us with each other, and also ultimately to set forth in our lives a portrait of the beauty of Christ. If following Christ is worth this persecution, He must be beautiful. He must be an awesome King. He must be a worthy Savior. And so it sets forth the beauty of Christ. So as we're thinking today then about preparation for that, how am I supposed to get ready for these things? How do I steel myself for this? How do I, like Jesus, set my face like a flint toward Jerusalem and move toward what I know is going to be difficult? How do I do that? That's what we want to think about today. And I'd like for us to think about the example of Esther Un Kim, a woman who in Korea was imprisoned because of her faith. In the 30s, the Japanese moved into Korea and took over, and they forced Koreans to learn Japanese. They gave them Japanese names. They put them in prison if they didn't bow down and worship the gods that the Japanese recognized. And this woman was a follower of Christ, a music teacher in a Christian school, and was called to a public assembly with her students one day to bow down to this idol, and refusing to do it, knew that she was going to be marked out as one who would ultimately be put into prison. And as this happened, she said in her biography, "I knew that day that I died, that I had chosen death in this life in order to not disobey God." We want to think about her some more and the scriptures and the way that God has called us to make preparation for the suffering that we might face. And I was trying to think about a way that you could remember this, because this is not a sermon that we can hear one day and forget next week. We need to remember this on a kind of ongoing basis, because we're always making preparation for what's coming in the Christian life. So there are four words that I'd like for you to consider with me today. Pray, die, and I'm already showing how hard it is to remember them because I've got them in the wrong order, right? Read, die, pray, fly. Read, die, pray, fly. The three of those might make sense as you hear them. The fourth will make more sense after we get to it, okay? I had to pick a word that rhymed with die, and fly seemed to work. First, let's think about how we're to follow after Christ and prepare for difficulty. Read. Saturate your heart with Scripture. Esther Un Kim, knowing that she was going to probably be going to prison in the days to come, memorized hundreds of chapters of Scripture and Christian hymns. She began to get ready for the day when she would no longer have a copy of the Scriptures with her and would need to have those as a part of her memory. And she described the days of preparation, and she said, quote, "I could honestly say I was not afraid of dying, but I feared being tortured without dying. How long could this body endure? What if I gave up my faith under the relentless torture? Just thinking of it made me so faint, I could hardly see where I was walking." And then this scripture came to her mind: "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I will not leave you desolate. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so the scriptures that she had been memorizing began to bolster her for the journey that was before her. And so it's not a difficult thing for us to understand that if we're going to be ready to stand for Christ, we need to be memorizing the Word of Christ. We need to know what God's Word has said, first of all, to avoid sin. It's so easy to remember that the psalmist said, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart so that I may not," what? "Sin against God." Yeah. So the scriptures are plain and full of reminders to us that the barrier between us and sin often is nothing more than God's Word, reminding us of the truth of what God has said and the things to which God has called us. And so we want to make the scriptures a part of our lives and to dig into them and know them and memorize them and meditate on them so that we can avoid sin, but also so that we might have courage. Not only just to avoid sin, but so that we might have courage. When you are faced in a philosophy class this fall, students, or when people begin to make fun of you for your faith, if you're not solid and steady in the things that you believe and know that God has said, you're going to falter quickly. When you have no confidence in the things that you're standing for, you don't have any courage to stand for them. And so not only to avoid sin, but so that you can have courage to stand in the face of the onslaught or the difficulty or the ridicule that comes your way. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. You must be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And so Isaiah 51:7 reminds us, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." Those who love righteousness have God's law in their heart. And remember that that's a broad word for the Scriptures. "Fear not the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings." And so the help for us to stand in the face of the revilings of men is to have God's law in our hearts. Read. Know God's Word. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Renew your mind by God's Word so that you might be able to stand in the day of difficulty. Read. That's the first thing. Now, obviously, you need to know that I understand your life is full of lots of things. And so that's a part of what Christ is calling us to, is to be a people who are willing to start setting aside some lesser things for the better thing of God's Word. Read. But not only read, die. Second thing, read, die. Begin now to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and also in Mark 8, 34, Jesus calls on His disciples to take up their cross and follow after Him. One author has said that a person who will not deny himself comfort now will not endure suffering later. A person who will not deny themselves comforts now will not endure suffering later. Again, in Esther Un Kim's biography, she talks about preparing for the days of prison. And so she slept without blankets on the floor. She denied herself comforts that were still available to people. She and her mother moved to a place near a market that was for the poor and the destitute. And it was culturally inappropriate, she says, for them to be going into that market. But she went there and found the throwaway food, the food that was rotten and days old and not worthy for consumption. And she paid full price for it and took it home and gave the best of it to her mother and ate the rotten part herself, knowing that the food she would be fed in prison would be substandard. She would endure difficulties and hardships knowing what was coming. And then after she was imprisoned, sure enough, after several years of cold and illness and starvation, her body began to crave an apple. And she prayed, "Lord Jesus, I would like to just have one whole apple. I feel like I could really use an apple." And she overheard some conversations of guards about some boxes of rotten apples that were being thrown out, and she began to beg them for those apples. And they relented and gave them to her, and she records in her writings that she was rejoicing and praising God for sending apples that were rotten. And she enjoyed them so much and felt that her body was restored and her strength was renewed. And on top of all of that, her teeth, because of her physical condition, could never have eaten a fresh apple. And she recognized how God had made provision for her, both in the preparation and the days of readiness, and then through the rotten apples that the guard gave to her. On August 15th, 1945, Japan signed an unconditional surrender, and World War II was over, and Korea was free. And on August 17th, out of the 34 individuals who had entered Pyongyang prison in 1940, 14 survived. And they stood outside with those who greeted them and sang the hymn, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all." They had endured the days of not bowing to idols. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so, friends, if we would follow after Jesus, we together need to be those who are beginning to take up our cross. And we are not living in days of physical attacks or persecutions. But I'm afraid that, I'll speak for myself, I am lulled to sleep by the prosperity and the materialism that I swim in every day. I don't deny myself much. And so, if we are going to be a people who follow after Christ, we need to learn to start taking up our cross and what the principle of self-denial looks like. So pray for me that I would be a faithful man in that regard. We need to learn to read, and we need to die. And then we also need to learn to pray. Pray. Learn to pray before the day of difficulty arrives. And I have several things to suggest about this praying, because praying does not come natural to us. We can easily say, well, I don't know what to pray. Or I've tried praying it doesn't work very well for me. I can't pray for more than a few minutes at a time. Well, let me encourage us first to pray for brothers and sisters who are under extreme persecution around the world. That's why we pray for the church around the world every week. We have someone or something going on that's in our worship bulletin that reminds us that there are believers around the world who are suffering physical persecution and difficulty because of following Christ. Now, what's our pattern for praying this? Why do we know this is a good idea? In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan's demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And so Peter headed toward the temptation and the persecution that was coming in the night before the crucifixion. In preparation and help for him, Jesus prays for him. We cannot find a better example of what to do for those who are headed into persecution than this. And so, friends, we ought to pray for others. In Newsweek magazine, there is the recognition that the persecution and killing of Christians across the world is worse today than at any time in history. And Christianity Today records that for the third year in a row, the modern persecution of Christians worldwide has hit another high. And that in the places around the world where it is dangerous to follow Christ, it is more dangerous than it has ever begun. So we ought to pray that God will strengthen them. We ought to also pray for ourselves as we're moving towards these situations. We ought to cry out to God for specific things. And those specific things can look like this. First of all, we ought to pray that we would not fail in our faith. This is what Jesus prayed for Peter. And so I think that's what we ought to pray for persecuted believers and for ourselves, that we will not fail in our faith, that we will not start to begin to doubt God's word, that we will not begin to say, well, this is not really worth it, that we will not say that there is something in this life that is more precious to us and needs more protection than the things of God and of our relationship with Christ. We pray that our faith will not fail, that we will keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, because it is the object of our faith that is the most critical thing. When you and I have our faith fixed on our bank account, then our faith is failing. When we have our faith fixed on our physical health, then our faith is failing. When our faith is fixed on the goodness of things and circumstances that are going on around us, our faith is failing, because those things cannot be guaranteed in this life. But the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is a sure and steady anchor for our faith. He is a reliable object of our faith. And so we can focus our faith on Him, and we ought to pray that we can do that. That we would also know and love God more. Not only praying that our faith would not fail, but that we would know and love God more. In Psalm 27, verse 4, the psalmist prays, one thing have I desired of the Lord. One thing. And if I remember correctly in that psalm, it follows on the tail of people are trying to eat his flesh. There, he's walking through a lot of opposition. If that's not the right psalm, my memory fails me, there is another one just like it. Okay? So people are attacking me and giving me a hard time, and they're trying to kill me, and they're trying to consume me. One thing have I... How would I pray in that situation? One thing have I desired, God, kill them all. Yeah, right? Deal with these people. One thing have I desired, escape. One thing have I desired, return to ease. One thing do I desire, delivery, relief. That's the way my flesh is aimed. That's the way my natural inclination is aimed. And so the psalmist is teaching us to pray, one thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold His beauty, to inquire in the temple. To behold the beauty of the Lord. So we want to pray that God's face would be more and more beautiful to us. That the person of God would be so attractive that it would occupy our attention. That it would displace all lesser affections. That we would long not for relief in this life, because the implication there is, God, I'd be okay without You if I just had relief from this. You see that, if the problem there? So the psalmist is teaching us the very best thing for me is the nearness of God. And that's why he says in another place, the nearness of God is my good. So we ought to pray that God would make His face lovely, that we would look on Him, that we would desire nothing but Him. Psalm 63 verses 2 to 5 puts it this way. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory, because Your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise You. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, better than relief, better than surviving this situation, better than my comfort. So I will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips. One author says, if we love Him much, we will not think it so hard to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. So we pray that our faith will not fail, that we would love God more, and we also pray to rightly value the kingdom of God. Remember the blessedness that Christ is talking about in Matthew chapter 5, the reward for that person who is walking in this is the kingdom of God. And so pray that you'll have a great sense of the value of the kingdom that is to come. Every step we take towards this kingdom, every investment we make in the kingdom is a step toward our own satisfaction and happiness. Every step we take toward this kingdom is a step toward our own happiness and satisfaction. You see, the way that Satan attacks here is to tell you that your satisfaction and happiness is rooted in your status and your performance and your possessions. The beauty of your spouse or significant other, the greatness of your job, the recognition of your prowess academically, athletically, musically, socially, the abundance of your stuff. And Satan loves for you to value this kingdom, his, the kingdom of this world, more than the kingdom of God. So pray that you might value the kingdom of God rightly. Robert Harris says, in truth, my brothers, grace is of itself so excellent, God so amiable. You know that word? You need to watch a little Jane Austen if you don't. Okay? So amiable, so lovely, so desirable, and heaven so transcendent that a man cannot possibly give too much for it. He need not care what he loses for God's kingdom. though he buys it dearly, yes, with sharp persecution, even to the loss of all he has, it is still a good bargain. Have you ever purchased something and then you have like buyer's regret? You know, it happens to me all the time in restaurants. I order something and then somebody else gets something better. It's called entree regret. And I'm going, oh, shut it. I shouldn't have ordered this. That's better. I shouldn't have bought that. Look at that. You know, I guarantee in your lifetime, if God lets you buy a house, you'll buy it and sign for it, you know, sign your life away and own it. And then one that's a little better and a little cheaper will come on the market 3 days later. And you'll go, ooh. You will never regret giving all that you have to own the kingdom. You will not get to anything that God has for you and go, oh, wish I had that. You will never be ashamed of giving all to own the kingdom. Okay? Pray that God will let you see that. Pray that you'll be made strong in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 tells us that we're to pray in all times with the Spirit, to be alert with all perseverance, to make supplication for the saints, on through that text. So all through it, he says, pray to be made strong in the Lord. Put on the armor of God and pray without stopping, persevering in prayer. Hear the testimony of the Apostle Paul. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. So, the Apostle Paul prayed. He asked others to pray for him. He said, pray that I might be filled with the Spirit so that I might speak as I ought, so that I might have confidence and boldness. The Apostle prays for boldness. And so you and I pray for these same things, that we might not fail in our faith, that we might love God more, that we might value Him, that we might value His kingdom, and that we might be strengthened in the day of difficulty. And finally, one last thing that you can pray for is for those who persecute you. You've heard it said, Jesus tells us, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So there is much to fill our time in prayer. Read the Scriptures, know what God says. Die, take up your cross, begin to deny yourself. In even little ways, deny yourself. Pray for all these things that we've mentioned, for persecuted believers and for yourself, and then fly. Read, die, pray, fly. Why in the world did I choose that word? You remember the little poem that John Bunyan wrote? I believe he said, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Now, as we think about this, I want you to turn over with me first to 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you'd like to find that in those Bibles that are in the pew back racks, that's on page 1014. So 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to hunker down here for just a few minutes. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21. You there? If you're going to turn, are you there? You don't have to. If you just need to listen, that's fine. But if you're turning, verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2. For to this you have been called. The this he refers to is just in front of that, and that's suffering persecution. Particularly, this is instruction for slaves in this day whose masters were being cruel to them. and they were suffering unjustly. But the application is worthy of a broad provision for all of us. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Now, do you remember back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, when Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and they accuse you falsely and revile you." Remember? This language of speaking evil against you. So here the text is telling us that Jesus has walked through all these things, and His response has been one of perfection. Now, what I'm trying to say when I say fly, and I'm talking about the gospel and the provision it makes for you, is that the things that we're called to are impossible in our own natural selves. This sermon is not about you going out of here and just stirring up your willpower to read the Bible more and to pray more and to start, you know, I need to diet. You know, I need to push back from the table and start denying myself some things. But this sermon is not just about willpower. It's about the transformation that needs to take place in us that ultimately only happens as we go to the cross of Jesus Christ, who has done all these things on our behalf before us perfectly without a flaw. And our following after Him is dependent not on our willpower, but on His perfections. And I want you to think about how important this is when He's saying that Jesus suffered reviling and He did not revile, He did not utter falsehoods. Turn back into, let's go just to Mark and the account of Jesus' arrest. So it's going to be kind of like in the Matthew, Mark, Luke. In the end of Mark, say in Mark 14, 15. And let me remind you, Jesus is arrested. Peter doesn't get it. He's swinging a sword at people and cutting off ears and doing all kinds of things. And Jesus stops him because that's not what needs to be happening. And Jesus is taken to an illegal trial. It's illegal for them to try people at night. He's accused falsely. They can't find two people who can lie in agreement against him. Then he goes to another trial in the morning so that a daytime so-called trial takes place. That one thing after another is trumped up against Jesus. Does the term kangaroo court mean anything to you? You know, where people are just lying and falsehoods are being brought and charges are being given and punishments are being handed out. Only in the ones that we've experienced maybe in our youth or something like that, or for entertainment, this is about dying. And Jesus, the innocent, pure, and spotless Lamb of God, goes to these trials and He stands before Pilate. And the Scriptures tell us that when Pilate speaks to Him, look in Matthew chapter 15. They bound Him up. I'm in verse 2 or 1. Okay, Mark chapter 15, verse 1. They bound Jesus and led Him away and delivered Him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And He answered him, "You have said so." Don't have time here, but it's a way of Him saying, "You said it. You're speaking truth." Yes, indeedy. And so, in verse 3, the chief priests accused Him of many things, and Pilate again asked Him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 53 with me. You can find, if you don't want to turn, it's okay. Isaiah chapter 53. You'll find it after Psalm, Proverbs, then Lamentations seems like comes in there. Isaiah's long after that. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and the rich man his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, friends, I bet you can go back in your mind to the last time you were treated in a way that you didn't appreciate. And think about your reaction. Can any of us go back to a time when we were unjustly accused or someone lied about us and they falsely accused us? And can we think about our reaction? Our reactions are to, even when we're guilty, are to jump up in self-defense. So, man, if I'm falsely accused, I'm going to be all over that thing in retaliation, in response, in defense of myself. Friends, do you understand that at this trial with Pilate and in all the affairs that were going on, the falsehoods of the trials, the accusations, the lying, the cheating, the despicable self-righteousness and the wickedness of the men's hearts that were on display, Jesus opened not his mouth. And if he had spoken one word of self-defense, you and I'd be on the way to hell today. And so even for the words that we utter in our self-defense when we shouldn't, Jesus has died. And the only hope that we can follow after him in his steps, as following his example, is because of the cross and the work that he has already done perfectly on our behalf. And so we're not set free then to live just any way we want, but we're set free to die and to pray and then ultimately to fly. And to receive all the goodness that God has for us, that's secured for us, not by our own proper behavior in the midst of persecution, but by the perfect behavior of our perfect Redeemer and Savior and returning King, Jesus Christ the righteous. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. There's a young man named Hien Pham, who in 1971 was a translator for Ravi Zacharias in Vietnam. As Ravi traveled about, this young man translated for him. He had also translated for missionaries in Vietnam and for American military personnel. When the Americans pulled out of Vietnam, he was arrested because of his connections with the Americans, both religious and military. And he's taken to prison. And for a year and a half, he is bombarded constantly, day in and day out, with propaganda and Marxist propaganda and communist ideals and things like that. And under the suffering and persecution he endured in those days, he came finally to the place where he thought, maybe it was all a lie. Maybe I really believed a lie from the West. Maybe these Christian missionaries were selling a lie. I'm not sure it's worth it to stay on this course. And so he decided, after several weeks of thinking through this, I'm stopping. I'm giving up the faith. Tomorrow, I'm not praying. And so for the first day in his Christian life, the next morning, he got up and started about his duties, and he did not pray. And as he went along in the morning, he was assigned cleaning the latrines. And he went to the nasty stench of the latrines. And in that part of the world and in that day, toilet paper was not put down into a hole even. It was put into trash cans so it could be carted off. And he's emptying the waste baskets, and the stench of the human waste is almost overwhelming when he catches out of the corner of his eye English words on a piece of paper. And he takes that piece of paper and realizes that no one's looking around, and he cleans it off and stuffs it in his pocket. And later that night, when everyone else is asleep, He says, under the mosquito netting and the sheet in his bed, he pulled out a light and began to read, and he recognized that he had pulled out a piece of paper, and on it were the words from Romans chapter 8. That for all those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose, He is working out every circumstance and situation. If God be for us, who can be against us? And as he tells this story, he says, tears began to flow down my face in repentance as I realized that the God who I was ready to leave had not let me go for even 24 hours. For He rescued me by His word. And realizing that one of the officers was using a confiscated Bible for toilet paper, he began to volunteer for latrine duty every day and gathered to himself page after page from the book of Romans. Some years after that, he was released finally from prison, and he and 53 others began to build a boat that they could use to escape from Vietnam. And on the day that they were planning to leave, 4 Viet Cong soldiers showed up at his door and demanded to know what he was planning. They said, "We think that you're planning an escape to leave the country, and we want to know." And he said, "No. No, we are convinced that you're trying to leave the country." And he insisted, "No, we're not." And so the soldiers went away. And immediately he says, "I was convicted about lying to them. I know that God does not agree, that He does not, that I'm not supposed to lie." And so he said, "God, I'm sorry, I repent. If they come back, I will tell the truth." An hour before they were to leave, soldiers are banging on his door. "We believe you're planning an escape to leave the country." And I can almost see him in my mind's eye sticking his arms out to be arrested and saying, "Yes, we are. I was planning to go. Are you here to arrest me?" And they pushed him backwards into his house and closed the door and looked around to see that they were alone. And they said, we want to go with you." And he tells in this story that in that same night, these 53 plus soldiers, 57 people, got in the boat, and they were out in the water, and a storm so violent that it would wreck them came. And he said, "Had it not been for the sailing skills of those military men, we would all have perished." And God provided for them to move on to Thailand. And today he lives in California, where he's a businessman involved in ministry. Friends, God is ruling and reigning. And He has secured the end through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so you and I need to be reading, dying, praying, and flying. Going to the places where only He can provide for us to tell the truth in the face of certain difficulty. Believing that He ultimately knows how to rescue us way better than we do. Now, if you're not a believer and you're here today, I want to say, first of all, thank you for sitting and listening to some guy talk to you for a long time. You've been very patient and kind, and I'm grateful. And what we're here to tell you today is that the God we love and serve, and the Savior whom we love and serve and belong to, will be your Savior as well, if you will but repent and believe the things that we have been talking about, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners, that He loved us long before we were ever born, and that if you will believe Him and the message that He has made, if you will give your life to Him, He will save you and make you a new creation. He will give you eternal life. As surely as I'm standing here, the gospel offer is real, and we invite you to repent and believe it today, where you are, as you are. Not moving, not going, not coming, not stirring, not performing, just simply believing, repenting and believing the message of Christ. That's our offer to you today. So let's pray together as we respond appropriately to Christ. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you encourage us in the face of persecution and difficulty. and challenge, and we ask you to help us respond to you now, whether that be for the very first time in repentance and faith, or in thinking about ways that we need to trust the power of Christ to transform and change us so that we can love your kingdom and your appearing much more than we love this world and our staying in it. So that we can love your glory more than our comfort. So that we can begin to take steps of taking up our cross and following after you. It could be something as simple as sacrificing blocks of our time to spend with people who have traveled from around the globe to be in Auburn on divine appointments to hear the gospel from someone who's willing to deny themselves ease and comfort. Could be something so significant as to travel to other parts of the world where believers are coming under persecution and attack, and going there to both encourage believers and carry light. Oh, Father, help us, I pray, to read, die, pray, and fly. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.